If you've got your Bible this morning, we're going to open up to Luke chapter 4. And if you are here with us during the time of Advent, we worked through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke together. And as we continue in this new year, as we move towards Easter, what we're going to do is between now and Easter, we're going to look at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke as we already have been. Advent, we looked at the birth of Christ, the events leading up to his birth. Now we're going to continue to look at his life. Now the Gospel of Luke is long. It's 24 chapters. And so we won't cover every single chapter and verse between now and Easter. What we're going to do is look at some of the highlights of the life of Jesus through this. And specifically what we're going to do is I'm going to focus on Sunday mornings on passages that are unique to Luke's gospel. Each one of the gospels gives us a unique picture into the life of Jesus, a unique window. And so Luke has some unique stories and unique teachings that are only found in his gospel. And so what we're going to, by and large, do during this series is focus on the sections and the passages in Luke that are unique to Luke or that are expanded on more in Luke. And so we come to this passage today, which is in Luke chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'll be reading from verses 14 through 30. If you don't have your Bible, there's ones underneath the seats. And this is a passage which is really the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as he is starting his ministry in Galilee. Reading from verse 14 on, this is what we find there. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of the hill which was on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for this scripture before us here, this sermon from our Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word, to understand it clearly, to know you more deeply and follow you more faithfully. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read your bulletin this morning, you may be wondering what on earth I'm going to talk about, because my sermon title is "The Most Controversial Sermon Ever Preached." You probably think you're in for a great treat this morning, really, right? I've got good news and I've got bad news for you if you're hoping to hear something very provocative this morning. The bad news is I'm not going to preach the most controversial sermon ever preached. The good news is I'm going to tell you about the most controversial sermon ever preached, because that sermon is this one from our Lord Jesus. And if it's not the most controversial, it's one of the most controversial sermons ever preached. You know, we live in an age where people love controversy. Turn on the news, and probably three-quarters of the stories they focus on have something to do with controversy because it boosts ratings. People like to watch controversial things. We're in a political cycle here, an election cycle, and candidates will say controversial things just to get attention, or they'll stir up controversy on somebody else to make them look bad. But our culture sort of thrives on controversy, and sometimes you find controversy right where you'd expect it, but sometimes controversy finds you, and it comes out of nowhere when you're not expecting it. Maybe you've been in a conversation with somebody one time or had somebody over for dinner, and everything's going really well until somebody says something controversial, and then the whole room goes quiet. I don't know if you've had that happen before, but sometimes controversy can find you. And that's what happens in this passage this morning. When Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth to preach, the people who went to the synagogue that day didn't go there looking for controversy. They weren't looking for controversy, but controversy found them. And this is what we see at the beginning of this passage. Look again with me at verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus, we can see here, has already begun his ministry. He's going around the countryside. He's in Judea. He's in Galilee. He's teaching. And he's very well known because his teaching is so compelling that people want to hear him. Sometimes Jesus taught in the open air, in the outdoors. He would teach on hillsides. He'd teach by the lake. Wherever crowds were gathered, everywhere he went, crowds were gathered. But a lot of times he would preach in the local synagogues as well. And synagogues were just simply places of Jewish worship. And there were synagogues all over the place because the only requirement in order to form a synagogue was the presence of 10 Jewish men. If you were in a town and there was 10 Jewish men there, you could form a synagogue. And so virtually every village and every town would have had their own synagogue. It would have been a good place for Jesus to share his teaching. Now, the thing about synagogues was they didn't have a full-time pastor. They didn't have a full-time preacher. And so when people would preach and teach at the synagogue services, they would have to simply just have one of the local Jewish men preach. Anybody could do it as long as they were approved by the ruler of the synagogue. But whenever they could, they also would have guest preachers and guest teachers come and teach. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus came to town, when he came to his hometown, he would have been invited to preach. After all, this is where Jesus grew up. They would have known him very well, and so they would have invited him to do this. And what do we already see? He's famous by this point, at least relatively speaking. He's very well known. His teaching is very well known. And so when this rabbi, Jesus, came to town, they would have said, let's have him give the message for the day. And that's exactly what they did. But they got a lot more than they bargained for. Because the sermon that Jesus gave that day was literally probably the most controversial sermon ever preached. It was absolutely explosive. And the first thing we see is that in this sermon, he made an absolutely explosive claim. Look again at these verses. This is incredible. Verse 16 says this. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is reading a passage from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Isaiah. When they handed him the book of Isaiah that day, Jesus didn't just flip to a random page and say, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to read, so let me just pick a chapter at random. He picked a very specific chapter, chapter 61, which Dick read for us this morning. And he picked that chapter, and it's a significant chapter because it foreshadows the coming of the Messiah. When Isaiah in this passage talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me, the me that's being referred to there, at first glance, what the people may have thought that it was speaking about himself, about Isaiah. But really what it pointed forward to more than that was a different person. The coming of the Messiah. This was the one who would come and bring in this new year of the Lord's favor, this era of salvation. So Jesus pulls out this passage. He reads these verses, this very specific passage about the Messiah. And then, Look at what he does when he gets done reading. Look at verse 20. It says, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? This has got to be one of the most audacious claims that a person could possibly make when reading this scripture. Because when Jesus finishes, this is probably one of the shortest sermons ever preached. It's very, very short. He doesn't say a whole lot. But when he stops and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he is saying the words that were spoken in this text that I just read to you are fulfilled in me. The words that were spoken by Isaiah speak about me. I'm the Messiah that has just been referred to in this passage. Now, can you imagine a more explosive claim than that? You walk into the synagogue one day and the guest preacher is claiming that he is the one that the Old Testament pointed forward to. This is the Messiah they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And now Jesus walks in and gives a sermon and says, yeah, I'm it. Can you imagine you go to church one day and the guest speaker claims something like that? What would you think? You'd probably think it's time to check this person into a mental institution. Because this is just an absolutely audacious thing to be claiming. It's absolutely explosive. He just walks in and he says, I am the one that the scriptures have pointed forward to do. Today, this scripture that I have just read to you from the prophet is fulfilled in me. I am the Messiah that is to come. Jesus very clearly makes this explosive claim. And Jesus claimed not only to be the Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of God. It's a reminder to us that Jesus cannot be simply a good moral teacher. There are many people today who don't necessarily believe in Jesus, but say, well, Jesus, I think he was a good man, he was a good moral teacher, but that's about it. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus claimed to be much more than just a man and a teacher. He made explosive claims about himself. He claimed to be the anointed Messiah of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. So you've got a few options. Either he was a liar, or he was a raving lunatic who should have been thrown into the loony bin, or he was actually telling the truth. But he can't be just a good moral teacher, because if he was just merely a good moral teacher, then he said a lot of crazy things, and he didn't have his head screwed on straight. Either he was a liar, or he was a raving lunatic, or he really was telling the truth about who he claimed to be. Jesus made an explosive claim right there in that synagogue. He said, this scripture is fulfilled in me. I'm the one who you have been waiting for. Not only that, though, when he makes that claim and says that those verses apply to him, it also details the fact that he has an explosive mission. The passage from Isaiah contains at least five different descriptions of the Messiah's mission, right in those short couple of verses. Five different descriptions of the Messiah's mission. And when you recognize that this all of a sudden applies to Jesus, it's absolutely explosive, because you can see that he fulfilled all of these things in surprising ways. The Jews would have read that passage and they would have had a certain assumption about what those things meant. But when you see that it actually is Jesus who fulfills those things, you can see that he fulfills these in new and surprising ways. Look at these very quickly. First, it says that he was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, we know Jesus' ministry, he spent a great deal of time with those who were poor, those who were downtrodden. But poor doesn't just mean materially poor, it also means spiritually poor. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, poor in spirit means that you recognize your own spiritual poverty, your own need before God, your own sin before God. And Jesus says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they will recognize their spiritual poverty and see their need for God and believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, but it was far more than the good news to the poor that people were assuming. Secondly, it says he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, who are the captives that Jesus came to release? Who did he come to proclaim liberty to? You read the Gospels, you don't see Jesus freeing people from jail. You don't see that anywhere. The Jews would have assumed that this meant freedom from exile. In the Old Testament, they thought liberty to the captives meant they would be released from exile. Of course, Jesus really wasn't in that business either. So what kind of liberty is he bringing? He's bringing liberty from sin. The scriptures say in John chapter 8 that everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. In other words, every single person on this planet, apart from Jesus Christ, is in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, and needs to be freed somehow. That's the kind of liberty that Jesus came to bring. He came to set the captives free, those who are in captivity to sin. So it says, proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives. Number three, it says he was sent for recovering sight to the blind. Well, that's an interesting one, because what do we know about Jesus' ministry? We know he, on numerous occasions, he healed blind people. But of course, here again, there's a deeper meaning, isn't there? Because he didn't ultimately come to just heal people who were blind. He came to heal those who were spiritually blind, which is every single person on this planet. The scripture says you may have been born with clear physical eyesight, but every single person on this planet is born spiritually blind. Apart from Christ, we are blind, we are living in darkness, we cannot see God. It's impossible to see God except if Jesus opens our eyes. And Jesus came to do precisely that. That's why he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Fourth, it says, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came to relieve our burdens, and not just physical burdens, but spiritual burdens. Every single person apart from Christ is carrying the weight of sin upon their shoulders, which you cannot bear, and Jesus came to relieve that burden. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weak, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came to relieve those who are oppressed, not just physically oppressed, but oppressed by the burden of sin. Number five, last one he says, is he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, in the Old Testament, that would have referred to what was called the year of Jubilee, which was a year that happened only every 50 years. But it was a period of restoration when all debts would be forgiven, the land that was loaned out would be or sold out would be given back to its original owners. It was a period of restoration. But Jesus came not to deal with land or debts in terms of money. He came to bring a new era of restoration in terms of salvation. So do you see how in these five different marks of the Messiah's mission right here. Once you understand that these point to Jesus and they're fulfilled in him, they become absolutely explosive because you see that Jesus didn't come to just be an ordinary rabbi. They invited him to the synagogue that day because they thought, oh great, here's a guest rabbi in town. He'll bring a good message. But he didn't come to just be an ordinary rabbi and to be a good teacher. He didn't come to just inspire people or to help people live a better life. He came to change the course of the history of the universe, to set the captives free, to bring light into a dark world, to bring salvation to a world that was doomed without it. This is an explosive mission. He made an explosive claim. And he had an explosive mission. But in this passage, we see that those two things weren't the only things that were explosive, because his sermon was met with a very explosive reaction that day. At first, it seems that the people were impressed with him. Look at verse 22 with me. It says that all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So it sounds pretty good. They're impressed with Jesus. But then look at what it says at the end of verse 22. Because their amazement quickly turns into skepticism. They say, is this not Joseph's son? We know this from the other Gospels because this happens in more than one occasion and it's expanded on in the other Gospels. But what the people were saying is that they saw Jesus, and all they could see was this boy who had grown up in their town. Isn't this Joseph's boy? Wait a second, I know this kid. He grew up down the street from me. And who does he think he is coming in here and making these great claims about who he is? I know him. I grew up with him. How could he claim to be the Messiah? They were skeptical, and Jesus knew they were skeptical because in what he says next, it reveals it. Look at verse 23. It says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, the people, he knew they were skeptical, and he knew that what was going through their heads is, okay, you're coming in here and you want to make great claims, then prove yourself. All these miracles we've been hearing about that you do all over the place, like you did in Capernaum, do them here as well if you're going to prove who you really are. Put your money where your mouth is. Jesus knew they were skeptics. And so he continued. And if they thought they were going to be offended by what he first said, they're really going to be offended at what he said next. Look at verse 25. He said, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What is Jesus getting at here? He quotes the Old Testament again, and he refers back to a period of Israel's history, which was really one of the darker periods of Israel's history, where there was tons of unbelief and hardness of heart, and people did not believe the words that God was bringing to them. This is a period of the very first prophets, Elisha and Elijah. And Jesus refers back to them and he says, "Do you remember Elijah and Elisha? In those days, they didn't do any work and miracles among the people of Israel. They didn't heal people who were Israelites. They went outside and the only people they healed was a couple of Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles." He says, "Naaman the Syrian." This was a guy who was waging war against the Israelites during that time. And Elisha goes out and heals him, the greatest enemy, and he goes out and heals him. And then Naaman leaves, and he continues to wage war against the people. Can you imagine how mad they would have been about this? He was an enemy. He was hated. And yet that's who they went and healed. Why does Jesus bring this up? He says this because he is comparing the Jews in that synagogue and in his day with the Israelites in the day of Elijah and Elisha. And he's saying that if your heart is so hard that you won't receive the message of God, then God will pass over you and he will go to others who will accept it. Even if it's somebody like Naaman the Syrian. If he's open to it, God's going to pass over you and go to him. Well, you can imagine this probably sat really well with the people in the synagogue that day. Look at the reaction. 28, verse 28 through 30. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." You know, I'm guessing that there have been many angry reactions to sermons throughout history. There have probably been many sermons throughout history that have made people mad. But this one is especially explosive, isn't it? Because they didn't just get mad. They literally tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. They literally tried to kill him that day. Why did they do that? Why were they brought to such anger that they were ready to take the guest preacher and throw him off of a cliff? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, I think, is because he exposed them that day. He exposed their unbelief. He exposed their hardness of heart. He exposed their sin. And when Jesus exposes your sin, there's really a couple of common reactions. One is you can reach out to him in repentance. Or the second is you can reject him in rage and anger. They chose option two. Their sin was exposed, their unbelief was exposed, and rather than repenting and reaching out to him, they said, "We reject you," and they said, "Let's kill this guy." That's, I think, the first reason why they wanted to do it. Second reason I think they wanted to do this is because Jesus was not who they wanted him to be. They had a preconceived idea of who this kid was from Nazareth who was going to come in and preach that day. They had a very clear understanding of who they thought he was and who they thought that he should be. And when he walked in and he shattered who they thought he should be, they could not handle it and they didn't want any part of it. See, they had put Jesus inside of a box, but when he challenged their conception of who he truly was, they said, "We don't want any part of this. We're done with it." You know, I think there may be a lot of people like that out there in the world today. They've put Jesus inside of a box to say, "This is who I believe Jesus is." And they're a big fan of Jesus. They like Jesus so long as he fits into their box. But the moment that Jesus challenges them, if they really saw the true Jesus, I'm not sure they'd be able to handle who the real Jesus is. You know, as many people are fine with Jesus, as long as he doesn't challenge my way of life, as long as Jesus doesn't ask me to do anything I'm uncomfortable with, as long as Jesus doesn't expose my sin, well, I'm great with Jesus. But when Jesus, when you come face to face with the real Jesus, the question is, how do you respond? The people in Nazareth that day, they didn't want any part of him. They wanted to throw him off of a cliff. It's interesting that these people were also from his hometown. These are some of the people who are the most familiar with Jesus of all. That's a reminder to us that familiarity with Jesus, knowing a lot about Jesus, is not the same as truly knowing Jesus personally. Because they knew a lot about Jesus, but they didn't really know who he was. They just thought that they knew who he was. So what about us here today? Jesus walked through the doors right now and preached in this congregation. How would we respond? I think most of us would like to think we would respond with joy and receive him with joy, and probably many of us would, but are there some of us who might not really want to hear what the real Jesus has to tell us? Are there some of us who have put Jesus inside of a box, and when he comes out of that box, we don't want any part of it? Are there some of us, for us, that if Jesus were to expose our own sin and our unbelief, that we might not want to repent? We may want to just get him out of our sight. I think that's a question that we need to wrestle with this morning. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read these words. It says, "He came to his own," speaking about Jesus, "he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The only way to become adopted as a child of God is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To receive him for who he truly is. Not who we want him to be, but for who he truly is. When Jesus went to Nazareth that day and preached, the people rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. But I pray that we would be a people who would be prepared throughout our entire lives to receive Jesus for who he truly is. I pray that we would be a people who would know that for all those who receive him, we get the blessing of eternal life and adoption as his children. So let's not be like the people in Nazareth that day. Let's not have our hearts be so hard that we can't recognize who the Savior truly is. But let's recognize that that man who made such an explosive claim really was who he said he was. And that the only response is to receive him with joy. Let's pray. Father, we recognize in our own weakness, in our own unbelief, in our own sin, that we so often do not want to hear what you have to tell us. And yet we desperately need your truth in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be people every day who are ready and prepared to hear your word clearly spoken into our lives and to receive our Savior with joy. Lord, even today as we prepare to come before the table together, as we prepare to take communion together, we take a moment, Lord, to just ask your forgiveness for the various ways in which we all fall short of following your word and honoring you in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. And help us to continually trust in you, knowing that in you alone is salvation. In you alone is eternal life. In you alone is freedom from our sins. You came, Lord, to set the captives free. We give you thanks this morning for that great blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do come to the table this morning, and we think about this passage from the Gospel of Luke, it's interesting that Jesus, as he began his ministry, the very beginning when he began his teaching, and in this story, in Luke chapter 4, he was rejected at the very beginning of his ministry. And really what that is it's showing us the path that his entire ministry would take. Because the rejection at the beginning of his ministry was pointing forward to the ultimate rejection that he was going to face at the end of his ministry, when he was not only rejected, but he was crucified, he was killed, he was buried, and all of that so that we could have salvation. You know, I don't know if you've reflected on this before, but the only reason that you and I can be accepted by God is because somebody else was rejected for us. Jesus experienced rejection. And yes, even rejection by God himself, even separation from God because of the sins of the world, so that you and I wouldn't have to be rejected by God, but could be accepted by God, cleansed completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the great news of the gospel this morning. And for all of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, as we read from Isaiah chapter 61, we are covered with a robe of righteousness so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sins, but he sees the righteousness which has covered us through Jesus Christ. This is the great blessing of the gospel. This is the great blessing for all those who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This table that we gather around today, this is not a table that belongs to Highview Church. This is the Lord's table. And so we invite anyone to partake of communion this morning who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who believes in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you recognizing that our only hope is through our Savior, who broke his body, who spilled his blood, so that our sins could be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that as we take communion together this morning, you would remind us of that truth and deepen us in our faith and trust in you, knowing that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would not only draw us closer to you, but draw us closer to one another, knowing that we are united, even if in nothing else we are united in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what truly brings us together as your people. We give you thanks, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.